Thankful to be here with you this morning and have richly enjoyed the singing service and greatly appreciate the prayer that was offered. Felt strengthened by it this morning. Do extend my condolences to the Venable family and to the church for the losses that you have incurred here recent time, to all of those that have lost loved ones today. May the Lord be with you and bless you. Certainly as we do get older, it seems that death comes more frequently to our loved ones, and we see those that we love as they grow more feeble and having to battle with the infirmities of age, and it makes the resurrection all that much sweeter to us to know that there's coming a time that all that'll be taken care of. One of the things that I look forward to in eternity is to be able to worship God without any distractions and not being distracted by the things of the world or by the infirmities of the body, and just be able to come before Him and worship Him in perfection that He is worthy of. I'm not able to do that now, and I acknowledge that today. You know, Paul said that we bear this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. I think one of the applications of that is to the gift of the ministry, that it is a treasure that God has given, but we do bear it in earthen vessels, and many times that earthen vessels is a distraction to us. I would love this morning to hear Brother Kenny or Brother Don, either one, preach, but trust the Lord will be with us and bless us as I stand before you today. I think, and some of you may have heard me make reference to this one time, but I think sometimes about an old preacher that was a cowboy, and he would compare sermons to horses. And he would sometimes, when he had great liberty, say that was a great ride. It was smooth, and I enjoyed that ride. Sometimes he'd say that one was pretty rough riding. Sometimes he'd say that one balked on me, and I've had that experience a few times when it just things seemed to come to a screeching halt, and every now and then he'd say that one just threw me. And so, you know, nearly every time we get up preach, every time is a new experience. It's kind of like getting on a new horse you've never been on before, and you don't know for sure how it's going to go. And we just pray the Lord will be with us and bless us. When Brother Kenny called me and asked me to come and be with you, well, when I agreed, I thought, you know, I can go there and I can preach on something that I've preached on before, and things that I've already studied. But as the time grew near, well, I just wasn't able to do that. And the direction God has given has been a kind of a new direction for me. And pray that He will bless us here. So many times when that happens to me and you got a new subject on your mind, you come to Sunday morning and you wish you had another week or so to study it and be more prepared. And I'm in that condition here this morning. But may the Lord direct us. May He bless us with a heart to preach, with a mind to preach, to bring to you the things that are needful and necessary this morning. He knows what those are. I don't know, but He does know. And we just pray that He will direct our thoughts today. I want to speak from, at least, the book of Ecclesiastes this morning. Ecclesiastes is a word that means the assembly, come from ecclesia, a Greek word actually, that means the called out assembly or the church. And as you read the first verse, it says the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. The word preacher comes from the Hebrew word from which Ecclesiastes, the Greek word, comes. And he would refer to the one that addresses the assembly there. The words of the preacher. As you come over to the end of that book of Ecclesiastes, well, he refers to that, and he says in chapter 12 and verse 9, and moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. That expression, acceptable words, in my center reference says words of delight. And I trust that as we look at it this morning, that at least some of the words would be words of delight to you, that they would be a benefit and be edifying and encouraging to you. He goes on to say, the words of the wise are goads and as nails, fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And I do trust this morning as I would speak to you that the words would be a goad to us as well, that they would be a spur, that they would encourage us and incite us on in our service to God and encourage us in that way, that they would be as nails, some of these words, that it'd be something that you can hang on to, put your dependence upon and rely upon today. They're given from one shepherd. We trust this morning that that is certainly true, that they come directly from the one shepherd that we have, the shepherd and bishop of our soul, the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, and further by these, my son, be admonished of making many books. There is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. And I'm sure that Brother Don, Brother Kenny have experienced that we do enjoy our studies, but in this earthen vessel that we do grow tired, we grow weary at times as we endeavor to do that studying. The words of the preacher, the one that would address the assembly. And here I believe that as we look at this first verse, that we find the author of this book, Ecclesiastes, that it is Solomon, that is generally agreed upon. He says the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, and certainly that all would be true of Solomon. And then down in verse 12, he says, I, the preacher, was keen over Israel in Jerusalem. And to me, that pretty much limits it to Solomon, that it would be him. He's the son of David. David had many sons. And sometimes that word sons can just refer to a descendant. But there was only one of his sons, and one of his descendants was actually keen in Jerusalem over Israel. Because after Solomon, the kingdom divided. And then there was the 10 tribes that were under another king. And then the one in Jerusalem was a king there in Judah and over Benjamin. So it does speak of Solomon. It's interesting, as I have tried to prepare a little and read various thoughts about Ecclesiastes, that read a couple of Bible handbooks and how that they would introduce it. One of them said that Ecclesiastes is the most perplexing and confusing book in the Bible to the average Bible reader. Another one said that it is the most mysterious book in the Bible. And I would acknowledge today there are things that are perplexing as I read this book, and I don't think that I've got everything figured out by any means, but I trust that I can bring some principles of truth to you here this morning. Another writer said that there is enough brightness in the book of Ecclesiastes to enlighten the elect, and there is enough obscurity to humble them. And so much of the Bible is that way. God gives us enough light in it that we can understand, we can have direction in life, and we can feel comfort from it. But there's a lot of things we do not understand here in this life. Solomon wrote this book of Ecclesiastes, and I believe that he did write it later in life. He's an interesting man to study. He was the son of David. He's the king in Jerusalem. Whenever Solomon was born, we recognize that he was the son of Bathsheba. David had many sons and had different wives that was tolerated in that day. But here was Solomon, who was born of Bathsheba. It speaks about his birth in 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter, and said that he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. It tells us about him, that the Lord loved him. In fact, the next verse says, and he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet and called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. The name Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord or beloved of Jehovah. So here was a man that is beloved of the Lord. God loved him. He would be the successor to the throne in Israel. David, we know, had succeeded Saul. David had reigned in Israel, and there was those that tried to usurp that throne, Absalom his son, and then later Adonijah his son, but according to God's providence, it comes down to Solomon, and Solomon advances to the throne of Israel. Now, I want us to just think a little bit about his life here this morning, some of the highlights at least of Solomon. As he come to that throne, we read about it in 1 Chronicles, the 29th chapter and verse 25. And it says, "And the Lord magnified Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel, and bestowed upon him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel." And so God magnifies Solomon. And we find that during his reign that it is a very peaceful time there with Israel. And he accumulates great riches and great power and great fame while he is the king of Israel. Down in 2 Chronicles 1 and verse 1, "And Solomon the son of David was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and magnified him exceedingly." And so God is magnifying him and the kingdom of Israel during his reign. I noticed that Brother Don made mention to Solomon in his prayer and how that we would love that we had leaders that were like him that were seeking to God for wisdom. In fact, God came to him and gave him this opportunity. He said, "You ask for me anything that you want and I will give it to you." And what did he ask? He asked for an understanding heart that he might know how to go in and out before the people of God and how to rule them with justice and with judgment. And God granted that to him and gave him wisdom above all the men of the earth until the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene, I believe. But here he magnified him. He gave him that and he said, "Because you've asked of this, not only am I going to give you that, but I'm also going to give you great riches. I'm going to give you great fame." And so God magnifies this man, Solomon. Solomon had been charged by his father David that he is to build a temple for the Lord. And David had gathered materials to do that. David had his desire. He wanted to do that himself. But because he had been a bloody man, he had fought many battles, God said, "You're not the one going to do it, but your son will do it." And David gathered materials, and then there came the time that Solomon would do those things. He took those materials, other materials that were granted him, made this alliance there with Hiram, the king of Tyre, and gathered resources from him and labor from him. In fact, we'll find that he began to tax the children of Israel, and he would gather them into that service. But they built the temple, one of the most magnificent buildings that have ever been built, I believe. And God blessed that occasion. You can read about the prayer of dedication that Solomon prayed. And don't you see him here in his young life, and as he is young in his kingship, that he serves God and he seeks God and he is doing those things that's pleasing to God. In fact, after that he had offered that prayer of dedication, that offered many offerings and sacrifices unto God, we read here in 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 1, "And when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house." What a glorious time that was. When fire come down from heaven, that's an indication those offerings have been accepted from God. And then the glory of the Lord filled that house. It tells us here in verse 2, "And the priest could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house." This is something that Solomon saw and experienced. Here in answer to his prayer and the sacrifice that had been made, fire come down from heaven. God is showing here his sanction of the rule of Solomon and of things that he has done. We see Solomon as he just accumulates great riches after this, and how that his fame spreads, that they come from near and far to hear the wisdom of Solomon. We read about the time that the Queen of Sheba comes. 2 Chronicles 9 and verse 1, it says, "When the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to prove Solomon with hard questions at Jerusalem, with a very great company, and camels that bear spices, and gold in abundance, and precious stone. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions, and there was nothing hid from Solomon which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon and the house that he had built, and all of the apparel and all of the things on his table and all these things, and then it says, and in his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. It just took her breath away when she saw all of these things. And she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in mine own land of thine acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not their words until I came and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the one half of the greatness of thy wisdom was not told me, for thou exceedest the fame that I heard." And so here's one that we read about, an example of one of those that has come here to hear about the wisdom of Solomon and to observe all these things about him. And she said, "I'd heard about it, but I didn't really believe it until I've come and I've seen it myself," and said, "Even the half has not been told me." And I'll tell you this today, that there is a greater than Solomon here, isn't there? That our Lord Jesus Christ, in his day, he made reference to this, I believe it's in Matthew 12. And he said, "The queen of Sheba shall rise up in judgment against this generation because she heard his words, but they were not hearing the words of our Lord." But he says that a greater than Solomon is here. And my friend, certainly, as we think about the greatness of the kingship of Solomon, we've got a much greater king today, our king, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the greatest king. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. And he reigns with perfect judgment and justice and righteousness. He does, he will, always will. And he's our king today. So here we see King Solomon. And the Lord will appear unto him again, that we'll read of in 2 Chronicles. And he kind of gives him a warning there, that the Lord's going to bless him as long as he follows the Lord. But if he doesn't, that there will be consequences that come to him. Now, let's go over to 1 Kings, the 11th chapter. 1 Kings 11. It says, verse 1, "But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, 'You shall not go in to them, neither shall they come in unto you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods.' Solomon clave unto these in love." In fact, while we see God blessing Solomon, we recognize also that Solomon was doing things that the Bible had told him he wasn't to do. Deuteronomy, the 17th chapter, he had told the nation of Israel that whenever you decide you're going to have a king, he said that king is not to multiply unto himself horses. Solomon did. Not to multiply unto himself gold and silver. Solomon did. Not to multiply unto himself wives. Solomon did. And he had warned them lest their wives turn away their heart from the Lord. And we're going to see that that's the very thing that happened to Solomon. My friend, when God gives us warning, he does that for our good and for our benefit. And we need to take heed to the warnings that God gives to us. They're very serious. And when we read that book of Ecclesiastes, we're going to see that there was consequences in Solomon's life because of him disobeying God. It tells us here in verse 3, "And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wife turned away his heart." It's going to go on here, and it's going to tell us how that he worshiped idols, how that he led the children of Israel to do that, to worship idols. This man Solomon, that had been so mightily blessed of the Lord, that's what happened to him. I believe that one of the lessons that we find in his life and in the book of Ecclesiastes, that we need to be very aware of the allurements of this world and how that they can draw our heart away from God. You know, John tells us in 1 John 2 and verse 15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." You know, he puts that in an absolute sense, and I believe that if someone doesn't have any love of the Father, well, then that's an indication they're not his. But I think this is true as well, that our love for God diminishes our love of the world, and our love of the world diminishes our love of God. The more we love God, the less we love the world. The more we love the world, the less that we love God. And we need to be careful about that matter. He goes on and he says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, they are not of the Father, but of the world. And if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, Solomon was allured by the world and all of these riches that he had, that it led his heart astray from God, and he got into idolatry. We read about one named Demas. Paul spoke about him on a couple of occasions. One time he was a fellow worker with him, but then he said, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present evil world. And I think, again, one of the lessons of Ecclesiastes is warning us about loving this present evil world. In fact, notice what he says now. We see here this man, Solomon, that he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And I think that it indicates to us that later in his life that he did return unto the Lord. And I think here's an example of what we see, not only of God's saving grace, but of God's restoring grace and of God's preserving grace, that here was one of his children, and he does bring him back. And how great, exceeding great, that the grace of God is, that he brings us back. Aren't you glad he brought you back? I'm glad he brought me back, not just once, but many times in my life. And not only that, but he brought him back, and he yet uses him for the good of his kingdom. He yet uses him for the good of his people. And you see God doing that. You might remember the Apostle Peter. And the Apostle Peter, you know, he was full of self-confidence for a while, that though all men forsake you, I won't. But you know what happened to him, that he denied the Lord three times. You know what Jesus had told him. He says, Peter, Satan hath desired to have thee, that he might sift thee as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And then what did he say? And when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. He says, I've got to work for you. Yet in spite of your failure, that I've yet got a work for you to do. And when you're converted, you strengthen the brethren. You look at the man David, a man after God's own heart, and yet we recognize that David strayed from the Lord, that David sinned with Bathsheba, that David had her husband put to the front of the battle and then withdraw from him, and he was killed. And we find that for a while, David did not repent of that, but finally he did through the instrumentality of Nathan the prophet. And he wrote that penitential psalm that we have there in Psalm 51. And you remember how that he comes to God and he's beginning to beg God to just restore him to fellowship. And he says, restore unto me thy restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit. And what did he say then? He said, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Now, notice here again, we see this with David. We see this with Peter. We see this with Solomon. That God can restore us and he can still use us. And he does use sinners in his work and in his kingdom. Aren't you glad that he does? Now, your failures may not be quite as dramatic as Solomon's or as David's or as Peter's, and may not be as public as they are, but we all got them. And we all fail. But my friend, God is a forgiving God and God is a gracious God. And we come to him again. We confess our sin. He restores us, and he will yet use us. I'm glad he doesn't have to use perfect human beings in his work, because if he did, there wouldn't be anybody to do it, would there? You know, he could have called angels, but he didn't, to preach the gospel. He calls men, and he calls sinful men, and he calls dying men. He calls men that are infirm, and he calls men that fail from time to time. Peter's a great example of that. But he can yet restore them and use them. And that is a great encouragement to me. And I hope that it is to every one of us here today. That regardless of what failures we've got in our life, that God can yet use us for his honor and for his glory. And so he uses Solomon here to write this book. He's written books before this. He also wrote the book of Proverbs. He also wrote Song of Solomon. Probably wrote a couple of the Psalms, maybe Psalm 72 and Psalm 127. And God had used him in the past. And now God is using him once again, even after he had departed so grievously from the Lord. So he tells us here the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And we believe today that not only were these his words, but these are the inspired word of God in the context in which they are written. And we read about those words a moment ago, how that they benefit us today. And this book will benefit us today as we study the book. But he's going to give us, I believe in a sense, his text here in the next one, verse 2. And then he's going to expound on that text in the remainder of the book. He says in verse 2, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Now that's quite a text, isn't it? He just said it's all empty. That word vanity is a pretty broad meaning word, but it carries this thought of things that are empty, things that are really worthless, things that are purposeless and meaningless, frail and fleeting. It actually comes from a word that means vapor. And you think about a vapor, well, there it appears and then it's gone. There's not anything left. And he said that's the way that the things of this world are apart from God. In much of this, we read about this man under the sun, this man that is under heaven. He's speaking about, "I commune within my own heart." And he's speaking about things, much of it, from the perspective of someone that is looking of life, and he's looking at it without God in the picture. Now, he's going to bring God into the picture, and we will see that he does that, but much of the time he doesn't. And when he's speaking about this vanity of vanity, all is vanity, and he will later say that it's all vanity and vexation of the spirit, he's going to tell us about the many things that he tried in life to find his happiness, to find his fulfillment, to find his satisfaction. And he tells us about how that he sought it through, you might say, education and observation of nature and of the wisdom of this world, that he had that to a great abundance. But he would finally come down and say, well, it's all vanity and vexation of the spirit. He sought for it through the pleasures of the world, through mirth and through laughter. Through the works, he built great houses. Not only did he build the temple of the Lord, but he built himself a great palace that took 13 years to build. And he built many cities. And he would plant great gardens and vineyards and the things of this nature. And all that the world had to offer at that time, here was a man that was able to experience it. He was able to attain it. You might ask yourself, was he a success or was Solomon a failure? Well, he was both. Depends on how you look at it today. He was very successful in the things of the world, wasn't he? I mean, he had it all. He really did. He had it all. But you know what he would say with it? He said it's all vanity and vexation of the spirit. Vanity of vanities. It's just all vanity. My friend, that is the way this world is. When we as the children of God, we start trying to find our fulfillment in it and our happiness in it. I have to speak by sad experience because I've been there myself. But it ends up, you find it's nothing. How many times do you hear of these people that are rich and they're famous and it looks like they've got everything that you could ever desire? Some of them commit suicide. Some of them just become honest enough to say, it's all, I'm just empty, that I've got nothing. It doesn't amount to anything. And my friend, so it is when we seek for pleasure of this world. Solomon, he sought for it in riches. He sought for it in pleasure. He sought for it in fame and popularity. And in all of that, he had it at one time in his life. But he says it's just all vanity and vexation of the spirit. In fact, he comes to this and he gives us the conclusion of it all over in Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter. He says in verse 13, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." He said, this is what he came to, was this. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Certainly he does speak there of the responsibility, and I believe that is the responsibility of every man, that we should fear God and keep his commandments. You know, if you look at that closely, that word duty is in italics, which means this, that whenever the King James translators translated this, they added that word to help clarify it. But you could just read that this way, and this is the whole of man. Fear God and keep his commandments. that here's the whole of man. This is what fulfills man. This is what his purpose is. Certainly, this is what his duty and responsibility is. God put us here on this earth for this purpose, that we would glorify him, that we would fear him and keep his commandments. We recognize that because of Adam's fall, that we do not do that. And I think that one of the great values of the book of Ecclesiastes is like the purpose of the law. You know, God gave the law there upon Mount Sinai through the mediatorship of Moses and to the children of Israel. And why did he do that? Well, he says, for the law was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promises was made. Over there in Romans 3 and verses 19 and 20, he says this, for whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And I believe that it just exposes sin. That's what the law does. And I think that in some ways, when he come to the conclusion of this and he said, this is the whole duty of man. If we read that with an honest heart today, we have to acknowledge we've not fulfilled that duty, have we? And you know why the Lord Jesus Christ came? Because of that very reason. Because we had not lived up to our duty and our responsibility. We had not kept the law. We had sinned and come short of the glory of God. And because we have the Lord in his infinite love to his people, send his son into the world to die upon the cross for our sins and to redeem us from the curse of the law. My friend, there's the gospel. And just as the law, he'd tell us there in Galatians the third chapter, for the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. Well, I think Ecclesiastes in many ways does that for us. It brings us to see just how insufficient we are in ourselves and that the world is to satisfy us and we need something greater than that. And aren't you glad Solomon also wrote the Song of Solomon? One expressed it this way, said, Ecclesiastes shows us the insufficiency of the world to satisfy us, and the Song of Solomon shows us the sufficiency of Christ to satisfy us. My friend, he is sufficient to satisfy us today. You remember what he told the woman at the well at Jacob's well, the woman at Samaria? You know, he had come there and asked her, said, give me to drink. And she thought, well, why is he speaking to me? He's a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. They don't have anything to do with us. And he tells her that if you knew who I was, you'd ask me for water and I'd give you to drink. And she said, well, how are you going to give me anything to drink because you don't have a bucket to get the water with? He said, he that drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But he that drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But it shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. My friend, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ gives us today. I think in some way we can look at that. He that drinketh of this water shall thirst again. You can apply that to everything there is in this world that you try to find satisfaction in, and you're going to thirst again. It's not going to do it. It's vanity. All is vanity without the Lord. But my friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, now he satisfies. He satisfies the soul. He satisfies that longing, that desire that we have down deep within us today. He's the Savior. He's the Lord. He's the shepherd. He's the husband. He's the fairest among 10,000. He is the lily of the valley. He's all of that to us today. He's our prophet, our priest, our king, our everything we have in our need. It's all in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, he blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That doesn't leave anything out, does it? It's all in him today. And what a blessing that is. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandment, for this is the whole duty of man. Well, what is the fear of God? What is it to fear God today? Well, it is a reverential awe of him. It's a reverence for him. And I believe that it's a pretty broad and extensive term today, that it embraces not only this reverence for him, but a faith in him and a love for him, that all of that is embraced and worship of him. Here is the whole duty of man, the way our Lord expressed it when they came and asked him, which is the first and greatest commandment. He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, all thy soul, and all thy strength. This is the first and greatest commandment, and love thy neighbor thyself. We read about the fear of God in many places in the scripture, and I want to just notice a few of them here this morning. I don't see a clock, and I don't know how the time is getting along, but let me just read a few of these here this morning. Psalm 111, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever." It is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 1 and verse 9. Verse 7, he says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." In Proverbs 9, I believe it is, verse 10, he says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." We certainly see the connection here with the fear of the Lord and with wisdom. In Job, the 28th chapter, in verse 28, "Unto man he said, Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding." So this fear of the Lord, it is the wisdom that we need. It's the beginning of it, and I believe that it is the principal part of it today, that until we've got the fear of the Lord, we have not got the true wisdom, the wisdom of God. We must have that fear of the Lord. And with the fear of the Lord, I believe that this gives us greater insight into it here in Proverbs 14th chapter. In verse 26, he says, "In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence." Now, here's faith. And in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. It doesn't mean that we're trying to stay away from God because we fear him. Now, there is that kind of fear that makes men want to stay away from God, kind of like Adam had in the garden after he had sinned, and they run from God and tried to hide from him. But my friend, this fear of the Lord, it's strong confidence. And he says, "And his children shall have a place of refuge." We have this fear of God for one reason. You might remember there in Romans 3, as he gives us there a description of man by nature, when he tells us there that we have before proved that they are all under sin, whether Jew or Gentile, we're all under sin. And he's going to describe that state and condition of men under sin. That means that they're under the condemnation of sin. They're under the power of sin. They're under the penalty of sin. They're under the reign of sin. And as he described them there, he tells us there is no fear of God before their eyes. Did you know that's the condition of a man by nature? That by nature we don't have the fear of God before our eyes. We do not by nature fear God in the way that he's calling upon us to do. It is a work of God within us that enables us to fear him. Notice with me in Jeremiah, the 32nd chapter, in verse 40. Jeremiah 32, in verse 40. He says, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me." There's one of the covenant promises that is made. He said, "I will put my fear in their hearts." Where does that fear of God come from? It comes from God. He's the one that enables us to fear him. It is a work of his grace within us that we fear him and gives us that desire to please him and to honor him and to keep his commandments. And he said that in the fear of the Lord that there is strong confidence. Children shall have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. You know what it is that has that influence upon us? That causes us to want to depart from evil, that causes us to repent of our sins. It's this fear of the Lord that he has put within us. Proverbs 8, in verse 13, he says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." Here, he's given us a description of the fear of the Lord. You see, if we fear God, it embraces also a love for God and a faith in God. And we recognize today that God is a holy God. And he is a God that hates sin and he abhors sin. And when we fear him, it works that same within us. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. Now, I trust as we look at that, we say, yeah, I hate those things, but sometimes I find them in me. Well, Paul says that those things that I hate, that do I. Yeah, we do those things sometimes. I have to battle with my pride and with my arrogancy and my evil ways, and I know that you do too. But you see that we do struggle against it, that we do battle against it, and we do hate it within us, is because of the fear of the Lord that he has put within us. Proverbs 16 and verse 6, he says, by mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. How is it that we depart from evil? By the fear of the Lord. And so here's the very best thing that we can do is cultivate within us that fear of the Lord. Yes, it's true that by his grace, he has caused us to fear him. But my friend, through our study of the word, through our praying, through our worshiping, through our fellowshipping with the people of God, we can increase that fear of the Lord. As we keep our focus upon him, as we observe this world, and we recognize today that this world is just vanity of vanities, all is vanity, except through God, then it cultivates the fear of the Lord. In Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 14, he says, Solomon writes this, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God doeth it that men should fear before him. Why is it that God works as he does in this world that we live in today? It is that we might fear before him. And my friend, we can look at the great work of creation, what God has done, and it ought to cause us to fear God. We can't put anything to it. We can't take anything from it. It's the work of God. We look at salvation today, and we see that great work that our Lord Jesus Christ did there upon the tree of the cross, and we can't put anything to that, and we can't take anything from it today. And my friend, it ought to cause us to fear God and recognize what a great and mighty God that we have. Over in let me just go over here. I think I'm going to conclude over here in Ecclesiastes 7, verses 13 and 14 today. He tells us there, consider the work of God. For who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? Now, when he asked that, it doesn't mean he made anything crooked in a moral sense. No, he doesn't do that. He's holy. But he asked, who can make straight that which he hath made crooked? It does indicate to me, at least, that some of those things that seem crooked in our life, we can't do much about. You know, it crosses our flesh. It crosses our wills, not what we want. But we are to consider in that the work of God. Now he goes on and he puts it in this way in verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. And I think when he tells us to be joyful, that in that he's telling us to be grateful to God and recognize the hand of God, recognize the blessing of God, and live our life in a way that we recognize that and we enjoy that and we give God praise for that and we thank him for it. You know, Paul would tell us that he giveth us richly all things to enjoy. And God would have us to enjoy life. But the way that we're going to enjoy life is always when we've got it in the right priority, and we've got it with God first, and all these other things after that. He says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. Here again, he's saying, consider the work of God. And he says, in the day of adversity, consider. Consider, it means you give attention to this, you focus on this, you think about this, you observe this, you meditate upon it. And he says, in the day of adversity, consider God also has set the one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him. He says God is working in this world and God is working in our lives and he has us come through these changes in life. Sometimes we have times of prosperity. Sometimes we have days of adversity. And he said God is doing this for a wise purpose that we should what? Find nothing after him. Now, I'm not telling you today that God causes all the bad things that happen in this life, but I'll tell you this, God is always in control. He is a sovereign God. And my friend, he could prevent it from happening. He chooses not to, and he does that for a wise purpose. You just think about what he tells us there in 1 Peter, the first chapter, as he tells us about the glorious inheritance that we have waiting on us, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith. He says, wherein now you greatly rejoice, though now for a season. He says, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptation, that through many different kinds of trials and troubles. Why? He said, the trial of your faith, being more precious than that of gold that perisheth, might be found in the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Oh, my friends, God has got good things in store for us. He's wanting to purify us, make us better. He wants our faith to be stronger. He wants us to live our life in a way that we bring more glory to him and that we do more good unto others. And you know how we do that? By fearing God and keeping his commandments. We can come to that conclusion. Now, there may be things you read there in the book of Ecclesiastes you don't understand, but we can understand the conclusion that he brings us to, that we are to fear God and keep his commandments and not be allured away and try to find our fulfillment, try to find our satisfaction in the things of this world, because it's all vanity and vexation of the spirit. But my friends, as we put it under God and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's made such abundant provision. He said this, that I am come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. That's what he wants for you and me today. He wants us to enjoy the abundant life, and that's not found by chasing the wind. You know, as I've studied this, I found that that term vexation of spirit, that some would call that grasping the wind or chasing the wind. You know what's going to happen? You start chasing the wind, trying to grasp at the wind, you're going to end up with nothing, just vanity and vexation of spirit. Going to be frustrating. My friends, in our Lord Jesus Christ, we find that water, that as we drink of it, we'll never thirst. We find that we have abundant life. We find that we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. We find that we have all spiritual blessing in him. We find that we are complete in him. We find that we have all that we need for time and all that we need for eternity. It's in our Lord Jesus Christ. So may the Lord add his blessing today.